Salvador Dali will never be remembered as a commentator on things biblical, nor should he be. Born in Figueres in Spain on the 11th of May 1904, Dali became famous for his surrealist paintings. Most people, I'm sure, will have caught a glimpse. You may not have recognized what it was, but you will have caught a glimpse of Salvador Dali's best-known work, The Persistence of Memory, completed in 1931. It's sometimes called soft watches, or alternatively, melting clocks. And the painting features four pocket watches. Three of them in a soft, molten state, taking on the contours of various objects over which they've been draped. The other timepiece in the oil painting shows this little watch being attacked by a swarm of ants. The usual explanation of the work is that the soft watches and the other images in the painting, they debunk the assumption that time is rigid or fixed. Apart from a few pieces of typically Roman Catholic imagery, perhaps the closest that Dali ever got to scripture in his works of art was a lithograph on paper dating back to 1968. It was entitled, and here's the full title, The Land at the Start of Jewish Settlement. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Isaiah 41:18. Hand-signed and numbered copies are still available. I am not a distributor, so don't blame me if the price I'm about to quote turns out not to be correct, but apparently available at a modest $1,700. This drawing, the land at the start of Jewish settlement, I will make the wilderness a pool of water, Isaiah 41:18, this drawing features a huge water pipe running through a barren landscape, and it's a pointer by Dali here to the expertise that Israel has reached with their world-famous methods of irrigation that have allowed them to turn vast tracts of a desert wasteland into fertile plains. I took some time today to read about irrigation methods Israel. Learned that since the 1980s, Israel has been using drip irrigation and micro-sprinkler techniques to expand crop output, vegetables and fruit trees. All double dutch to me, but to some of you who are engaged in farming, maybe you'll follow through on this and know exactly what it's all about. We're told many of these irrigation systems are computerized and depend on plant moisture sensors to operate the system automatically. This technology, combined with the use of water-efficient crops and other dry farming techniques, has resulted in an irrigation efficiency of 90% compared to the 64% efficiency of a furrow irrigation system. Between 1975 and 1998, water requirements fell from 2.85 acre feet per acre to 1.78 acre feet per acre. While water efficiency increased and water use continued to decrease, agricultural output increased 12-fold. Having read that a few times, I think I know what they're pitching at and have some limited understanding about it, but don't please ask me to explain it in agricultural detail to you. However, even with the development of these excellent irrigation techniques, farmers in Israel still face shortages. A news report dated the 22nd of December 2008 carried the headline, Water Short Farmers Seek Divine Irrigation. Apparently some farmers up in the Upper Galilee, because of the warm, dry winter that they experienced, resulting in the severe shortage in their water supplies, they were enlisting the help of a rabbi to hold a special prayer ritual for rainfall. And that prayer ritual had been developed and composed in the 16th century by a religious scholar. The farmers' sighs are growing louder and louder, said this rabbi Baiton. The lack of rainfall and the arid winter have caused farmers serious damage, and their income has dropped dramatically. One of those farmers, Moshe, explained, if, for example, we reduce the amount of water used to water apple trees, the fruit will be small, and who wants to buy ugly produce? Our income has already been difficult to come by in recent years. We are hoping to get some help through this prayer. This week, we have taken the words of Isaiah 41:17-20 as a promise that is to be used as the basis for our prayer for revival. And we've analyzed this text in an effort to get at the heart of what a real revival is and how we may obtain it. We have noted the cause for revival, the candidates for revival, and the covenant for revival, all by considering the words of the 17th verse. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Tonight we want to examine the contents of revival. The contents of revival. What were the results of this promised refreshing? What changes would a person see whenever Jehovah, the God of Israel, would be pleased again to come among his people in the blessing of revival? A thorough answer to that question is provided in Isaiah 41:18-19. These words paint a dramatic picture of the change effected by a revival. Verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. It's difficult to know exactly where to begin in the analysis of this change that God speaks about here. But we can certainly notice here that the contents of this refreshing were going to be plentiful. The results of revival, plentiful in their variety. You'll notice four words relating to water that are used in the 18th verse of Isaiah 41. Rivers. Translated 20% of the time the word appears in the Authorized Version by the word flood. Rivers. Then you've got fountains. And on five occasions in our Bible it's rendered as a well. Then you have pool. The chief meaning there seems to point to reedy marshland. Then finally springs. The thought of going out or forth to issue, to export, or the source. And as I was thinking down through these four words related to water today in Isaiah 41:18, they reminded me of the question that is always used to kick off a new round of who wants to be a millionaire. And Chris Tarrant will look at the line of potential contestants, and he will bring four items up on screen, and he will say to them just to sort out who is going to be first in the hot seat, place the following four terms in ascending or maybe descending order. And you can work out the order with these four water supplies that are mentioned in this verse 18 whenever you go home, unless you pick up a hint that I'll give in a moment or two. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Each term has a different shade of meaning. And the topography of the land of Israel will be transformed and refreshed by the appearance of springs, rivers, fountains, and pools. And there's the obvious thought here of variety in all of this. Variety and plenty, and this is the characteristic of revival, abundance. Notice also the words that are packed into the 19th verse. I will plant in the wilderness, the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. Seven varieties of trees are named. The cedar, the shittah, or the acacia tree. The myrtle tree, the oiler, that's the olive tree. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree. Seven trees, and we know that seven in the Bible is a symbol of perfection, or of abundance. And with these varieties of water sources and these varieties of trees that will groom as a result of this water that comes in, we have good reason to say these represent the multitude and the perfection of the divine grace that God pours upon his people during those favored seasons we call revival. What perfect, plentiful blessings God does provide. J.R. Macduff, a great Scottish preacher from the 19th century, made a very enlightening comment on the seven trees of Isaiah 41:19. He said, "Each tree may be taken as the type of emblem of a cluster of Bible promises. To the weak, there is the cedar in its strength. To the bereaved, there is the olive with its ashen leaves and yet with its oil of joy for the mourner. To the fainting and downcast, there is the tall pine and tapering cypress pointing upwards. To the wounded spirit, there is the balsam tree of Gilead and the fragrant myrtle. To the dying, there is the palm tree with its graceful fronds, according to the Eastern tradition, whispering in the ear the name of Jesus." Our Lord Jehovah, we know, has sustaining grace for one, strengthening grace. He will give to another sanctifying grace. For a third, saving grace. For someone else, comforting grace. For another heart, restraining grace. For another soul, and dying grace. For somebody else. It doesn't really come to us and say, "Well, you're only going to get one type of this grace. And I'm slicing it up, and this is your part of the cake, and somebody else will have another slice, and you will not have what they have, they'll not have what you have." God dispenses all of these benefits to all of his people whenever they need them. David was able to say in Psalm 65, the verse 11, "Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness," and we can identify with him there. Real revival takes care of every need. The deluge of the grace of God sees to this. But also the special scenes that are described in our text tonight remind us that the results of revival are plentiful, not only in their variety, but in their vitality. In their vitality, an abundance of water is described in Isaiah 41:18. Supplying all of those trees in Isaiah 41:19, encouraging growth and ensuring fruitfulness, producing life and vitality, in other words. I am reminded here of Ezekiel chapter 47, one of the most prominent revival chapters in the Bible. It's almost a mirror image of the picture presented here in Isaiah 41 verses 18 and 19. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 47 notes the rising of the water. It's coming up from water to the ankles, to the knees, up to the loins, then up to the level in verse 5, where that water is so deep, it's described as waters to swim in. The seventh verse focuses on the trees that begin to grow on the banks of the river because of this water. Very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then in verse 9 of Ezekiel 47, life, fruitfulness, increase come fully into view, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live. whither the river cometh. The hymn writer said, leaving the mountain, the streamlet grows, flooding the vale with a river, so from the hill of the cross there flows life more abundant forever. Those lines were written by William Leslie in a burst, no doubt, of praise, and they're a fair representation of what takes place in revival. Life begins to flow. I find it both comforting and challenging to read part of a letter in the Belfast Newsletter that dated back to the time of the Ulster Awakening in 1859. Here's part of the letter. That a genuine revival of religion, in the best sense of the phrase, is afoot, all who have calmly examined for themselves admit. It has resulted in an enormously increased attendance at religious services, both on Sundays and weekdays, in a decrease in drunkenness and depravity of every kind, in a more serious feeling pervading the general community, in many special conversions of noted evildoers, in the conversion also of numerous Roman Catholics. We ourselves have seen troops of mill girls walking around the roads in the suburbs, singing hymns and psalms in the most serious manner. Persons who used to make it a constant habit in the summer evenings to go in companies singing light songs and making light jokes with every passerby. We shall know it better by its lasting fruits. But for the present, its fruits, now continued for several weeks, proclaim a work in which the Spirit of God has been sensibly among us. What's the news? They sign, practically in every place, and even the secular press was reporting with no small degree of interest and with fervor on the news of these outpoured blessings from heaven. The Lord has pardoned all my sin. That's the news. I feel the witness now within. That's the news. And since he took my guilt away and taught me how to watch and pray, I'm happy now from day to day. That's the news. And soon, during the course of that 1859 revival, up to and above 100,000 souls in Ulster were singing this song from personal experience. They had received life through Christ. The river was flowing. Would it not be wonderful if the local and national newspapers, magazines, etc. of our day would be compelled to start writing about the amazing effects of the power of God all over again. Plentiful in their variety, in their vitality. The fruits of this revival were also plentiful in their value. The pulpit commentary tells us that the trees mentioned in Isaiah 41:19 are the best in the land of Syria and Palestine. The trees named are the choicest, is their word, of Syria and Palestine. The cedar, the great glory of Lebanon. The acacia, abundant in the Jordan Valley. The myrtle, which grew in the hills about Jerusalem, Nehemiah 8 and the verse 15. The olive, cultivated over the whole country. The fir or juniper, a product of Lebanon, 2 Chronicles 2 and 8. The pine or the plane tree, a tree far from uncommon in Syria, sometimes growing to a great size. And the box or the sherbine tree, a sort of cedar, remarkable for the upward tendency of its branches. The choicest trees. By naming the choicest of the trees of this land, the Lord is speaking to this yet unborn Judean generation who would be carried into captivity in days to come, that he knows what's of value to them, what's of real value to them, and they can trust that he will do what is best for them in all areas of their lives. And what he said to them, he says to us. He wants the best for us. That's why God is earnestly desirous of sending revival. That's why he wants to see his church ablaze with his glory, with the rivers of the water of life. The results of God's refreshing were plentiful, likewise powerful. Rivers, but just not ordinary rivers, rivers to the flood. That's how they are here in verse 18. Trees, but not just ordinary trees. The best and tall trees. Isaiah 41, 18 and 19 is a picture of strength. There's power here. And to think that the abundant supply of water plus the trees that are appearing among all places in the center of the arid, barren desert, with those hillocks of sand binding the horizon on every side, no vegetation visible anywhere, and all of a sudden, water comes, trees sprout up, a stunning sight. The waste wilderness, an area where neither water nor well existed, the most unlikely region in the world, is where Jehovah chooses to show his might. And all at once, this treeless expanse is transformed into a Garden of Eden. Rivers carve through the high rocky land. Sterile deserts begin to sprout streams. Scorching sand gives way to flowing water and profuse foliage. It's an impressive scene. God can take the most barren wilderness and make a forest in that place. He can take the driest part of your life and he can revive it with such intensity that it knows his abundance. Remember, as noted by Mark 6 in the verse 48, it was when the darkness was at its most dense, when the spirits of the disciples were at their lowest point, at the fourth watch of the night, that Jesus appeared to rescue his people. And this is exactly what happened in Ulster in 1859. We described in our first message in this series how poor, far gone the conditions were around Connor and Kells whenever God moved. And when he did work upon that sterile spiritual landscape, the Presbyterian church in Connor, around which the revival had grown, was never empty. The 1,000 families that made up the church were seeking God. Souls were being saved on every side. The meetings were solemn. The people were earnest. Many people were moved to tears and calling out upon God. The blessing went out throughout the whole land, and family by family, village by village, town by town, they knew the impact of God's blessing, in keeping with the picture of our text in Isaiah 41, 18 and 19. One historian said of the 1859 revival, various springs from the hills of Antrim contributed to swell the meandering rivulet of revival into a broad and mighty stream. Within weeks, 10,000 people were converted. When this revival hit the town of Ballymena, it was dramatic and sudden. One minister, who was away for only 2 days from the town of Ballymena, returned to find a great stir. He discovered many families hadn't gone to bed for 2 or 3 days. Everything seemed to be at a standstill. Noises of crying for mercy or songs of praise were coming from many homes, night and day. One minister said, the difficulty used to be to get the people into the church, but the difficulty now was to get them out. God was raising up a humble army of new converts who were on fire with the Spirit to witness again to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Londonderry, a daily prayer meeting of 5,000 people was held, at least several meetings convened per day. In Coleraine, United meetings of Presbyterians, Methodists, Independents, Baptists were held working together with one heart and soul, someone said of the police. For the last 3 weeks, it has been one continual Pentecost. Almost every street in Belfast yielded from it. Repentant sinners, the most notorious sinners, drunkards and prostitutes in the city, they were saved. Large open-air meetings of about 25,000 people were held. A couple of the evangelists used at this time would have been Henry Grattan Guinness. Yes, out of the Guinness Empire, a sea of man, a wonderful preacher. Brownlow North from Scotland came over. One unusual physical manifestation was the prostrations, where men and women, sometimes as a multitude, a collection of people, they would be struck down under the conviction and power of God, crying out in agony of soul, and would rise up again, born of the Spirit, redeemed and forgiven. The Bible talks about the reaper overtaking the sower. And that happened in town after town after town in Ulster at that time. The Catholic Church sold holy water to protect their people from this strange work. They called it the revival devil, an alarming, contagious disease as far as they were concerned. But they warned their people that even this holy water could not protect them if they dared to venture into any of these meetings. Many Roman Catholics clearly ignored the warnings, because reliable eyewitnesses testified that more Catholics were converted in 1859 than during the previous 50 years. That revival brought 100,000 converts into the churches across the country. One minister said it were worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach to be permitted to engage in the glorious work of the last 6 months of 1859. It spread to Wales. 50,000 people and more were added to the churches in Scotland. A harvest of 300,000 souls came in England, a greater harvest still, and so right across Britain, God raised up a mighty harvest. And out of the harvest were born soul winners, evangelists, missionaries, to carry forward the gospel, both at home and abroad. It was a work of power. There is no denying that. Also, not only was it plentiful, powerful, but permanent. The fruits of the 1859 revival stood the test of scrutiny. The effects lasted. I see this thought surfacing in Isaiah 41, 18 and 19, because we have talked in the past on this text about the I wills of God in this chapter, all 14 of them. Four are used in 18 and 19, four chief verbs. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. What were the verbs? What was he going to do? In connection with the water, in connection with the trees, he says, I will open. Carries a sense of to plow up. I will make, meaning to put, to set, to place. I will plant. And the final one, I will set. A term that means to settle, establish, place with design, care, and exactness. This work of refreshing was designed to be permanent. The blessing of God in revival is not a mere emotional lift that endures for the duration of a particular meeting, for a day or for a few days, and then evaporates in impact and effect. The revival is prolonged. It lingers in real terms. It exerts an indelible, permanent effect upon the persons who receive it. The life-changing and society-changing results of the 1859 revival were very evident. Everyone could see that the drinking houses of the land received a shuddering blow as drunkards were convicted and saved. Even complete distilleries were closed. Crime dropped by half within months, as the land came under the gracious influence of the workings of God. The day in which we live is dark and is so detached from the scene that I have just described. Darkening by the day, apostasy abounds, deception, superstition, false teaching is everywhere. Materialism floods the place. Sin stretches itself in all of its vileness into the minds and the actions of the youngest in society. And it affects, and it is accommodated by, in many instances, the church itself. True godliness is ridiculed. May Christ Jesus, the great revivalist, appear again for our salvation and satisfaction, but primarily for his glory.